And you're like, well, I can't stop there. I'm going to keep going. And so you turn to the next page and you start the next chapter. But here's what happens. Often in a very good book, what you'll find is that the next chapter does not pick up where you left off. Instead, it shifts to a different character and a different plot line. And for a while, it feels like, what does this have to do with anything? Right? If you've ever read Charles Dickens, that's how it often feels. And it's very frustrating as a reader. It can be very frustrating for an impatient reader. But do you know what happens? The best authors, like Dickens, know exactly what they're doing. And through these various plot lines, they're weaving together this grand story that by the time you work through that and you reach the end, it just leaves the reader just delighted and floored and mind-boggled for how all of those plot lines came together. I mentioned a few weeks ago that the story of Joseph is one of the greatest stories that's ever been told. 2 weeks in, here's what we've seen. Jacob's son Joseph is the royal seed and the rejected seed. The royal seed and the rejected seed. God gave him two dreams that showed him ruling over his family. But out of their intense hatred and jealousy, his brothers sold him as a slave and told their father that he was killed by a wild animal. And the last thing that we heard was that Joseph was sold into the house of an Egyptian official named Potiphar. Like many great stories, we're on the edge of our seats and we want to know what happens next. And so we turn to the next chapter and, like many great authors will do, Moses forces us to wait to find out what happens next. You can open your Bibles to Genesis 38. Genesis 38, before telling us what happens in this next chapter, just notice that Moses' first words tell us when this happened. The passage begins, it happened at that time. It happened at that time. So with these opening words, Moses is connecting the story that we're about to read with the story that we've been reading in the last few weeks. He wants us to know that the story we're about to hear took place while Joseph was enslaved in Egypt. This is important because it indicates to us that even though Joseph isn't a part of this particular story, this story is a part of the larger Joseph story. In other words, Genesis 38 is not an interruption in the story of Joseph. It's not an aside to the story of Joseph. This story is going to contribute to the overall development of that story. That said, the main character of this story is Joseph's brother, Judah. Moses hasn't told us a whole lot about Judah so far in the book of Genesis. We know that he was Leah's fourth-born son. We also know that his three older brothers committed heinous sins. Simeon and Levi slaughtered the Hivites when they deceived them into being circumcised. Reuben went into his father's concubine and now is desperate to make up for what he's done. As for Judah, the only time that we've seen him in action so far, he was persuading his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery instead of leaving him in a pit to die. And just in case we read about that last week and wonder, well, maybe Judah's not such a bad guy. We just need to keep reading into today's story. And that will dispel any notions that Judah was a godly man who cared at all about his brother. The story begins with Judah's assimilation. Judah's assimilation. What do I mean by assimilation? What are we talking about there? Well, you know, in general, it's a word to describe someone who's an outsider or a foreigner, successfully assimilating to a culture, becoming part of that culture, beginning to look like that culture. So for instance, when I moved to Alabama in 2013, I had to assimilate to living in the South, and it'd probably be fair to say that process is ongoing, right? Slowly but surely. But at least I had SEC football to give me a foot in the door, right? Well, as our passage begins, we see that Judah is assimilating to Canaanite culture. Look at verses 1 through 5. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. So So right out of the gate, Moses tells us in quick succession about three things that Judah did that he shouldn't have done. First, Judah went down from his brothers. This is the exact opposite of what we saw Joseph doing last week, right? Joseph was seeking his brothers, but here Judah is leaving his brothers behind. And the reason that this is wrong is not because God commands siblings in general to live together, but because God has promised these siblings that he was going to form them into a great nation. In light of that promise, Judah's departure from his brothers reveals that he was not prioritizing God's covenant promises. He's going down from his brothers, away from the people of God and the purposes of God. Not only did Judah leave his brothers, he also turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah becomes friends with a pagan idolater. Now, of course, God's people should seek to develop evangelistic friendships with the lost. That's not what Judah is doing here. He's not trying to reach Hira with the good news of God's covenant with Abraham. Moses tells us that he turned aside. This is the same language that God would use to describe what the Israelites did when they worshiped the golden calf on Sinai. They turned aside from the Lord. Through his friendship with Hira, Judah is turning aside from the Lord. And then the third thing we see is that Judah saw and took a Canaanite wife. He saw and took a Canaanite wife. Remember how Abraham and Isaac both instructed their sons not to marry the woman of the land. And remember how Esau married Canaanite women who made life miserable for his parents. Surely Judah knew these things, but he doesn't care. Why? Because just as Eve saw and took the fruit in the garden, so Judah saw the forbidden woman and took her to satisfy his lustful desire. God calls his people to be fruitful and multiply, and we see that Judah's Canaanite wife bore him three sons, Onan, and Shelah. But while Judah's family is growing, this is hardly the multiplication of righteous seed. Instead, we see that Judah has completely assimilated into Canaanite culture. His family is, for all intents and purposes, indistinguishable from any other family among the peoples of the land. This is just a good old-fashioned Canaanite family right now. How did this happen? Just notice the progression, right? He forsook the family of God. Then he turned aside to the world, and finally he succumbed to temptation. And by way of application, church, in Judah's assimilation, we have this concrete illustration of what happens when we neglect gathering with the family of God. When we move away from our brothers, we inevitably move toward the world. And when we move toward the world, we eventually live like the world. Redeemer, what this teaches us is that one way that we can be sure that we don't assimilate like Judah is to remain close to our spiritual family. Don't go down from your brothers. Don't turn aside to the world, or you'll end up living like the world. Instead, stay close to the people of God who have received the promises of God. Let's continue the story. This brings us to the second thing we see, Tamar's situation. Tamar's situation. Moses fast forwards from verse 5 to verse 6, about 20 years after Judah's son was born. Look at verses 6 and 7. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. As we might have expected, the world-loving Judah did not raise godly children. And for his firstborn son, the result is tragic. Sometime after Judah had arranged for his son to marry a presumably Canaanite woman named Tamar, the Lord saw Ur's wickedness. From heaven, God looked down on earth and he saw that was living a wicked life, and the Lord put to death. He struck him down. And what this meant was that Tamar was now a childless widow in Judah's house. Now, in order to understand what happens next, we'll need a little refresher, a little crash course on an ancient practice known as levirate marriage. Okay, this was not an exclusively Israelite custom, but we do find God's instructions for the practice in Deuteronomy 25, and so this sheds some light on what this custom was. In Deuteronomy, we read, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Okay, that's levirate marriage. In other words, a brother-in-law had a duty to provide offspring for his sister-in-law if her husband died before they had any children. And the reason that this law existed was so that the inheritance of his brother would remain in his family line. Further, if the brother-in-law refused to do this, if you keep reading Deuteronomy, he would be publicly shamed by his sister-in-law before the people. So, though to us this custom is about as foreign as ancient customs can go from our perspective today, that tells us it was a serious responsibility in the ancient world that was not to be neglected. Okay, so with that background in mind, look at what Judah says to his second-born son, Onan, in verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." So here Judah rightly calls his son, his second-born son, to fulfill the responsibility of levirate marriage on behalf of his deceased brother and his widowed wife, Tamar. But here's the thing about this custom. If that widowed wife doesn't ever have a son, then do you know who gets the inheritance of the deceased brother? The living brother-in-law. The second son does. So this custom is really a selfless act on the part of the second son, because he's not going to get anything from that son that would be born. But because of this, when Judah tells Onan to fulfill his responsibility, Onan concocts a reprehensible plan where he gets to save face with his father, take advantage of his sister-in-law Tamar, and keep his brother Ur's inheritance for himself. And because he follows through with this plan, do you know what happens to him? Look at verse 10. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. We don't know what particular wickedness Ur was struck down for, but in Onan's case, we know exactly what he did. He deceived his father by pretending to fulfill the levirate command. He used Tamar for his own lustful pleasure. He despised God's calling to be fruitful and multiply for the sake of selfish gain. And now, because of his wickedness and God's judgment, Tamar is twice widowed and still childless. Now, all hope is not lost yet, because Judah has a third son, Shelah. The only problem is that Shelah is not yet a grown man. So look at what Judah says to Tamar in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." So here, Judah effectively betroths Tamar to Shelah. She is now waiting for Shelah to be grown. In a few years, she will become his wife, and she'll be able to have children through him. That's what Judah promises her. But if we keep reading in verse 11, we see that it's a promise he has no intention of keeping, for he feared that Shelah would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So Judah is here looking at what's happened with his first two sons, and he sees that they both died. And he sees that they were both married to Tamar. And Judah thinks that Tamar is the problem. Instead of realizing that Ur and Onan were put to death for their wickedness, he thinks that they died because they were married to Tamar. And this in turn makes him afraid to let Shelah marry her. This is why he sends her away to her father's house. In a way, Judah's no different than Onan here. Even though he gives the appearance of doing the right thing by betrothing Tamar to Shelah, his actual plan is just to never see her again. Instead, he's just going to let her live out her days as a childless widow. That's his plan. Before moving forward to what happens next, we need to pause here just to see something that is very obvious in the text. And that's that sin deserves death. Sin deserves death. Wickedness calls forth wrath. The Lord is a righteous judge, and he's a seeing judge, and he's free to execute righteous judgment at any moment. The deaths of Ur and Onan ground this passage in that reality. Right? Sin deserves death. They got what they deserved. As for Judah, it's the fact that he still lives in spite of what he's doing that should surprise us. Why is he still alive? If he's doing the same thing his sons were doing, if he's wicked like they were, why is he still even alive? There might be some here this morning who you know you are living in sin. You have not submitted your life to the Lord. You are not repentant. You are living a life of worldly pursuits and worldly pleasures. Be warned by these verses that God's judgment could fall on your life at any given moment. You will be held accountable by your Creator. He does see. The very fact that you're alive and well today doesn't mean you won't be judged. It just means that for a time, God is graciously withholding the judgment you deserve. And to understand why he would do that, why would God withhold that judgment from you, we need to continue to the next section of the story. Tamar's deception. Tamar's deception. Verse 12 sets the scene for us. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Here we see that Judah is dealing with the reality of death by turning to worldliness. That's often how the world processes death, right? Something I learned this week is that sheep shearing time in the ancient world was kind of like Mardi Gras is today, all right? And so Judah's friend Hira essentially says to Judah, who's been mourning for his wife's death, Judah, what you need is a weekend on the town. Come on, let's go party. That's what's going on there. So meanwhile, Tamar has been languishing as a widow in her father's house for at least a few years now, right? She's been waiting for his son Shelah to grow up. And when she hears that Judah is traveling to Timnah for sheep shearing time, she comes up with a plan to escape her situation. And just to make a sordid story, sordid, S-O-R-D-I-D, I read that word 10 times this week, sordid, to make a sordid story a little bit less so, I'm just going to summarize what Tamar does for us, okay? Tamar disguises herself, and then she goes to the red light district. And then she deceives Judah into fulfilling the levirate responsibility that his sons should have fulfilled. That's what happens. Now, there's no denying that what Tamar does here is incredibly wicked on the face of it. Under the Mosaic law, she would have been condemned on multiple points. But besides just seeing that it was wicked, what we need to understand is that her plan was incredibly risky. She was betrothed to Shelah, and so if she was caught in this plan, she would surely have been put to death. Tamar knew this. She knew the risk she was taking. So what did she do? She shrewdly secured 3 valuable belongings from Judah as a pledge for his future payment to her. She secured his signet, his cord, and his staff. All right? And these things would have been engraved and marked and known to belong to him. Today, this would be like leaving your driver's license and your credit card with somebody. All right, so Tamar gets these things. She successfully deceives Judah, and then she returns to her father's house. And as she returns to her father's house, puts back on her widow's clothes, she returns carrying Judah's offspring and Judah's belongings. We're all familiar with the phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures. You'd be hard-pressed to find someone in a more desperate situation than Tamar. And you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who took a more desperate measure than Tamar did. But we just need to step back here and ask ourselves, if Tamar had known the kind of God that the Lord is, she may have realized that she didn't need to do what she did. In the Lord, she had another option. For instance, as she experienced the injustice of Judah's actions against her, what if she knew that God was a righteous judge? What if she took hold of that truth? She could have prayed like Abraham did, will not the judge of all the earth do right? As she faced the vulnerable life of childless widowhood, what if she knew what Psalm 68:5 declares, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation? As she faced the impossibility of escaping her situation, what if she knew that the Lord is God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? And what if she knew what Hagar learned when she fled to the wilderness? God sees, God hears. If Tamar had known these things, instead of taking the desperate, wicked measures that she took, would she have turned to desperate prayer instead? Well, we do know these things, church. We know that God is a righteous judge. We know that God is a defender of the weak. We know that God is almighty in power. We know that He's a God who sees. He's a God who hears. And because we know these things, when we face desperate situations, we don't need to take those desperate measures. We don't need to take matters into our own hands. We don't need to turn to wicked schemes. We don't need to rely on our own imaginations. Instead, in desperate times, we need to remember what we know about the Lord. We need to believe in the Lord. And in believing, we should pour out our hearts to the Lord and ask Him mercifully, mightily intervene on our behalf. Tragically, Tamar did not know these things about the Lord and did not turn to the Lord, and she took these actions instead. This brings us to the fourth section of our story, Tamar's revelation. Tamar's revelation. So Judah returns home, and now he needs to make good on his pledge and get his things back. So look at verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. So he's eager to get his possessions back, and he recruits his friend Hira to deliver the young goat that he had promised and to bring back his signet, his cord, and his staff. But when Hira goes, the only problem is that Hira couldn't find Tamar to complete the transaction. He asks if anyone had seen this woman, and no one had seen her. And so he returns to Judah, and he tells him in verse 23 that he couldn't find her. Look at what Judah says in response. Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you didn't find her." All right, so Judah realizes he has a choice to make here. Faced with this choice, Judah cares more about his reputation than his belongings. He would rather let her keep the pledge than become an object of mockery for being duped by her. In other words, what's most important to Judah is hiding the fact that he's acted the way he has. He does not want people to know about this. Now contrast that attitude with Judah's attitude in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Though Judah himself had engaged in immorality, when Tamar is discovered to be pregnant out of wedlock, Judah immediately calls for the severest form of the death penalty. While he keeps his own sin from being exposed, he calls for judgment on the sinner who has been exposed. And at this point, we've seen enough of Judah in action to draw some conclusions about his character. Right? In Judah, we see someone who is a lawless legalist. He's a lawless legalist. And that sounds like a paradox, right? Like lawless legalist. This is what we see in the hearts of people like Judah. We see someone who holds others to standards of righteousness that he himself does not abide by. He commanded Onan to fulfill his levirate duty, but then out of fear, he withheld Shelah from fulfilling his levirate duty. He engaged in immorality and hid it, but then he condemned the one who was caught in immorality. Judah is the definition of a hypocrite. Before God, he is guilty, but before man, he maintains an appearance of righteousness. He is the lawless legalist. In order for someone like Judah to be changed, first they need to be exposed for who they really are. And thanks to Tamar's shrewd planning, that's exactly what happens in verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." So this is the moment in the movie when the villain is finally caught red-handed, right? Judah cannot explain away the evidence that has been put forth, and he must publicly admit that he is the man. It's you. But you know what? In a surprising turn of events, Judah goes so much further than a mere admission of guilt. Look at how Judah responds in verse 26. Then Judah identified them, and he said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. Okay, there are three things that we need to notice about Judah's response here. First, Judah confesses his unrighteousness. Judah confesses his unrighteousness. Think about what Judah is saying when he says, she is more righteous than I. Okay, understand that Tamar has not been righteous, right? She's not been righteous. She has done things that God would later deem depravity and perversity and an abomination, right? But Judah says, she who has deceived her father-in-law into committing an abominable depravity is more righteous than me. Clearly, Judah's not saying, I'm righteous and she's more righteous. That's not what he means. Judah is saying, though she has been unrighteous, I have been even more unrighteous. The hypocrite is confessing his unrighteousness. Second, Judah takes responsibility. He takes responsibility. He could have pointed the finger at Tamar. He could have said, she deceived me. Or he could have tried to justify his actions by saying, my other sons married her and then they died. What was I going to do? But he doesn't blame. He doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't minimize what he's done. He understands that she did what she did because he failed to do what he should have done. She did what she did because he failed to do what he should have done. He bears the blame for the entire situation. The lawless one takes responsibility for his sins. And then third, Judah walks in repentance. He doesn't just say the right thing. He does the right thing. He did not know her again. The reason for this remark is because Judah may have decided, in light of what's already occurred, just to take advantage of Tamar going forward. But what we see instead is that Tamar is no longer mistreated and used by this family who was called to be a blessing. From this point forward, Judah treats Tamar as he should have treated her all along, as a daughter to be protected and cared for. The legalist walks in true repentance. Church, Judah's example here is helpful to us in discerning what genuine confession of sin entails. Okay, is there a true acknowledgement of unrighteousness? Is responsibility being taken for sin and its consequences? And most importantly, is there evidence of actual repentance through a changed life? If when we confess our sins, we're also finding ways to insist on our righteousness, to say we're not that bad. Or we're minimizing our responsibility in some way. Or we remain unchanged in our patterns of behavior. Then we can be sure that our confession is not genuine. It's nothing more than worldly sorrow. It's nothing more than self-preservation. Whenever we confess, may the Lord help us to confess like Judah. Acknowledge your unrighteousness. Take responsibility for what you've done. Walk in repentance. Amazing. From this point forward in Judah's story, he's a changed man. When he appears again in this story, he's not going to be wicked Judah anymore. This is his conversion story. This is the moment where something changed in Judah, and this brings us to the final section of the story, Judah's offspring. Earlier, we saw that the Lord struck down Judah's first two sons for their wickedness. Now the story ends with the Lord providing Judah two more sons through Tamar. Look at verses 27 through 30. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The point of these concluding verses is not simply to record that twins were born to Judah and Tamar. Moses wants us to see something about the way that these births took place. What happened is fairly basic, though Zerah appeared to be the first to exit the womb. It was his brother who actually came out first. The one who seemed to be the firstborn wasn't actually the firstborn. And then the brothers are named accordingly. Zerah for the scarlet thread that was supposed to signify his status as the firstborn, and then Perez for breaking through in front of his brother. The birth of these twins reminds us of an earlier story in Genesis, doesn't it? Where else have we seen a story about the birth of twins and the reversal of their status? The story of Jacob and Esau, of course. There, when Jacob and Esau were striving against each other in the womb, God revealed that the older brother would serve the younger brother. Then, when the day of their birth arrived, Esau, the firstborn, he came out all red and hairy. And then Jacob came out grabbing at his heel, seeking to get ahead by any means possible. Well, now, two generations later, something very similar is taking place. Instead of having red hair, the presumed firstborn has a red thread on his hand. Instead of an ankle being grabbed on the way out of the womb, a hand is pulled back into the womb. And in both cases, the result is the same. The younger brother breaks through to the place of primacy. The question is this: why does Moses conclude the story of Judah and Tamar by drawing out these correspondences between Perez and Zerah's births and Jacob and Esau's births? Why is Moses doing that? Kind of a strange way to end the story, right? Well, the answer is that Moses wants us to remember the reality of God's grace. He wants us to remember the reality of God's grace. Unmerited favor. Undeserved blessing. Grace. That was the theme of Jacob's life, wasn't it? Paul tells us in Romans 9 that before either him or Esau had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob over Esau in the womb because of his purpose to magnify his own sovereign grace. That's why we had that story back in Genesis 25, because it was showing that God's purpose is by grace, right? Well, now, to conclude this sordid story of Judah and Tamar, Moses reminds us of that same pattern of great grace. The breakthrough of Perez in front of his brother Zerah wasn't just some historical coincidence. It was a providential picture of how God's grace broke through in the life of undeserving Judah. Though he should have met the same fate as his wicked sons Ur and Onan, because of God's grace, God withheld his righteous judgment. Though Judah lived as a lawless legalist, hiding his own sin while hypocritically condemning others, because of God's grace, God granted him repentance. And though his wickedness brought tremendous brokenness into his family, because of God's grace, God redeems that brokenness to contribute to the glorious unfolding story of the gospel. And understand this last point, church. We need to look further down the road of Scripture. All right, so many generations later, there was another widowed and childless Gentile who needed a righteous Israelite to fulfill the Levirate law on her behalf. Her name, you probably know, was Ruth. Unlike Tamar, she put her hope in the Lord, and she trusted him to intervene on her behalf. And unlike Judah, a righteous man named Boaz faithfully took Ruth to be his wife. Now, do you know who Boaz's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was? It was Judah and Tamar's son, Perez. Do you know who Boaz's great-grandson was? It was King David. It was God's anointed ruler who received God's covenant promises. Just look there at what God did with the brokenness of Judah's sins. The younger son of this forbidden union became a link in the chain between Abraham and David. And if that's the case, then of course it also means that Perez is a link in the chain of an even greater David. Listen to how Matthew 1 begins. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And church, this genealogy in Matthew, it concludes with the story of another woman who, like Tamar, was discovered to be with child through what looked to be immorality. And as her betrothed was considering how to respond to her sin, he received this message from an angel of God: "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." This is the promised seed of the woman. This is the one who will reverse the curse. This is the one who will save us from our sins. This is the one who will live the righteous life we've not lived. This is the one who will bear the wrath that we deserve. This is the one in whom God's redeeming grace ultimately breaks through in the lives of those who are condemned by God's righteous law. And church, how incredible is it that Judah and Tamar and their son Perez were links in that chain? In light of all this, here's the main idea that we need to take away this morning, Redeemer. Because God's grace has broken through in Jesus Christ, the guilty can be forgiven, the wicked can be transformed, and brokenness can be redeemed. Because God's grace has broken through in Jesus Christ, the guilty can be forgiven, the wicked can be transformed, and brokenness can be redeemed. Church, is there any better news that you could hear this morning than that? You're guilty in your sin, condemned by God's righteous law. But because of God's grace in Jesus, you can be declared righteous. You are wicked by nature, unable to please God. But by the working of God's grace, you can repent and be transformed. You are living in the carnage of the consequences of your sinful choices. But through the wonder of grace, this brokenness that you live in can be healed and redeemed for the glory of God. You know, if Judah had known all of this ahead of time, I imagine that instead of hiding his sins for the sake of his good reputation, instead of waiting until he was exposed, if he had heard this, I imagine he would have run into the light, confessing his sins and throwing himself fully on the forgiving, transforming, redeeming grace of God. And Redeemer, this is what I want to urge you to do today. Don't wait to be exposed. Don't hide your sin. Believe in the grace of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ and run into the light with your sin. Swallow your pride. Confess what you've done. Throw yourself on Christ. Submit your heart to the glorious work of gospel grace this morning. As we close, I want to share the words of an old pastor named W.H. Griffith Thomas. Lived about 100 years ago as he reflected on the grace of God in Genesis 38. Here's what he wrote. Only divine grace could dare to take up these sorry elements of human life and use them for its own blessed purpose. There is nothing more marvelous than the power and possibilities of grace. Grace forgives, uplifts, transmutes, transforms, and then uses for its own glory. Shall we then sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We may not, must not, dare not. And yet, if any man may sin, we have the blessed assurance that grace will not leave us in the mire of degradation, defeat, and despair. While it is eternally true that what is done can never be undone, it is equally true that what has been broken can be mended. And the glory of grace is its power to heal broken hearts and mend broken lives. While life can never be as though sin has not been committed, yet the wonder of grace is its transforming power. Nature knows nothing of this and can only tell of law broken and penalty exacted, but the gospel comes to hearts broken by sin and despairing of redemption and tells of pardon, peace, and purity in the blessed healing and transforming influences of divine mercy, love, and grace. Our Father, we pray now for the praise of your glorious grace with which you've blessed us in the Beloved, that you would help us, Lord, to see ourselves in this story. Our desperate wickedness, to see our desperate situation under judgment, to see the righteous decree of your law over us as sinners who deserve death, Lord, that we may see the wonderful, redeeming, transforming, healing grace that you've given in Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.
Let's stand, church, as we worship.